Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason we're live is so we can talk to you and you can talk to me and to our audience. It's a call-in program in real time. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you hold a different view than the host and want to talk about that. The number to call, I'll give it to you. The lines are full at the moment. As always, I want you to know that if you have this number ready, you can call randomly through the hour, and often we'll find lines do open up. They keep opening up throughout the whole program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we've, in the last couple of weeks, been having a larger number than usual, and I'm actually glad for it. I wish we'd had them all through the career of this program, as many calls from people who are identified as atheists and want to talk on the program with me, and I always enjoy that. And that is the case with our first caller today. He called, I think, yesterday, and we talked for a while, but here's the thing. Our lines are all full, and so I don't feel I can talk disproportionately long with one person, unless it's quite justified somehow. But whoever I talk to, I'm keeping a whole bunch of people waiting behind, and I really don't like it when I get to the end of the program, and there's still a lot of people who've been waiting the whole time. So we have to limit our time, but I do not want to limit the number of times a person can call. So John from Brunswick, Georgia, called yesterday, and we can talk again today and another day in the future if we need to. But what's on your mind today, John?
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'll try not to take much of your time at all. I do have a specific subject that I want to talk about today.
Okay.
I was wondering if you could explain to me the points in the Bible about the seven deadly sins. Now, I've heard you talk about a sin, and a sin, the price for sin is death.
Okay.
I've heard you say that if Adam and Eve did not sin, then they would have been immortal and they would have lived forever. But you said they did sin, and then the price of that is death.
Yep.
So now I also understand that we have seven deadly sins.
Well, that's a tradition. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't name
that's
seven
not
deadly
in the Bible.
Sins. No, the seven deadly sins, I'm not really sure who came up with that list originally. It's an old list that someone came up with. There's certainly a lot more than seven bad sins in the Bible.
Yeah,
and
sins. Well, it seems to me that every sin would be a deadly sin because
biblically, the wages of sin is death. So, I mean, if you commit a sin, you've done what has to be done. Now, I mean, it's not a deadly. You wouldn't think it was a particularly deadly sin to eat a piece of fruit, and yet that was a very deadly sin for Adam and Eve, and so forth. You know, when we go against God, when we rebel against God, that is a deadly thing to do because he is life and we're alienating ourselves from him. And therefore, the only thing that's the opposite of life is dead, being dead. And so we die. And so, you know, the seven deadly sins, I think I've read them before. They're like,
well, that's what I couldn't find
murder.
It in the Bible, and I can't find any reference to it in the Bible. So I was wondering, do you know where that came from? Because I know you've heard it before.
Right, I've heard it before, and I've heard it, in fact, quite a few times, so I'm not sure where it came from. Apparently, my wife, who is always on the ball here, just looked it up and said it's from a 4th century monk. He named, 8 evil thoughts, and I guess that was, someone honed that down to 7 deadly sins. So that comes from the 4th century, it'd be the 300s A.D., but it's not, the Bible doesn't identify them as seven. Deadly sins. There's lots of sins. But, the idea that Adam and Eve would have been immortal if they had not sinned is actually, if I could put a finer point on it, I don't think they were created immortal. I think they were created with the potential of living forever if they were obedient to God, because that's what God really wanted. God wanted people to live forever with him. But they had to be tested. They had to be tested because he had a plan for them.
I mean, they lived to be into their 800s, so, I mean, that's got to seem like they were immortal. I mean,
yeah,
I'm sure they thought they were.
Yeah, well, they didn't have anything to compare it with. You and I would say, wow, someone living to be 900 years, that's almost immortal. Mm-hmm. But when they were made with the potential of living forever, I don't know if they thought 800 or 900 years was a very long time or not, but yeah, if they, the reason they did die eventually is because they were not permitted to partake of the tree of life, which would have conferred immortality. And God had told them, you know, if you eat this other tree that I'm not going to tell you not to eat, then you're going to die. You're going to die. You won't. And when they did eat of that tree, he cut them off from access to the tree of life. So they just lived out their natural mortal lives. That's how I understand it anyway.
I mean, it's almost like by God telling them not to eat from the fruit, that automatically gave them something to rebel against.
Well, so right. And what we have to understand is that God made mankind for a purpose, and that purpose was to rule the creation. When God said, let's make man in our image, let's give him dominion over all these things that are made. So that's kind of a position of responsibility. So if you have kids and you want to give them responsibility, let's say you have a family business and it takes some real skill to do that business, and your business has a great reputation, but you'd love to leave it to your kids. Well, you want your kids to be able to show that they have the skill to do it. You don't want to ruin the whole family business by turning it over to unvetted children just because you like them. You know, you want to know if they're going to have what it takes. And what it would take to reign the world with Christ or with God is loyalty to God. And so it was a loyalty test. He wanted them to pass, but they had the opportunity not to, and they chose not to. So, you know, if you're going to put someone, I mean, I actually wish that some of the people who are put into high government positions were vetted before they were put there, you know, because a lot of times people in high government positions, they're not the right stuff. And they have put in place because they were somebody's friend or there's some nepotism involved. Whereas when someone's going to take responsibility, you want to make sure that they're not going to be irresponsible. And so that's what the testing was for, to see if they
I heard an evangelist say the other day that there's scripture in the Bible that says that if you don't have the righteousness of God, then you will not get into heaven.
Well, the way Jesus put it was, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the righteousness of God, according to the New Testament, the righteousness of God is, in fact, available to us. The Bible has the word imputation or impute. It means he puts it to our credit.
But the Bible also says that all people sin and come short of the glory of God. So we are all sinners.
Yes, we are.
So it seems to be an impossibility to be as righteous as God is.
Right. It's impossible for us to be as righteous as God, and that's why it's necessary
for
us to have his righteousness imputed.
But we're always supposed to try, right?
Well, sure. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? You know, I mean, if you're going to be, let's just say you want to be a great tennis player, you know you're not perfect, but why wouldn't you try to be perfect? You know, I mean, if there's a goal, you try to be the best you can at it. And so we are supposed to make every effort to be like Christ. And, you know, we know we're not fully like him, although we can get better at it. And just like playing tennis, you get better at that. The idea is you aim at perfection. If you don't aim at perfection, then you'll just settle for whatever you've already attained to and say, I guess this is good enough. So,
Steve, I know it has to be very frustrating for you, but do you believe that you have ever found anyone that you actually believe that will make it into heaven? I mean, it seems to be if men are all sinners, then we are constantly asking God for forgiveness. And many people that I've talked to believe that they are going to heaven because they have asked God for forgiveness, and it doesn't matter what they've done. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to forgive us for all our sins.
Well, that's precisely what the Bible tells us. It tells us that because none of us really do qualify, because we're not perfect, well, you know, none of us really qualify to live with God unless he has made some kind of arrangement for us to do so by which our disqualifications can cease to be counted against us. In other words, that Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus took on himself the sins of the world and the guilt of them. Now, how that works, I don't know. Fortunately, God does. And God's the only one who needs to know. But the Bible says that God laid all of our sins upon Jesus, and then he died on our behalf. And we are saved by coming to be joined with him, to become identified with him. And that happens by our repenting of our life of rebellion and putting our trust in him and following him. It's a, you know, some of the metaphysics of it are above my pay grade. I've never worried about that. If God understands it, that's good enough for me. But what it does say is that because of my joining myself to Christ, that is because I believe in him and because I follow him, it is counted to me as loyalty to God. Remember, Adam and Eve failed the loyalty test. And what he's looking for is loyal people. So if I say, okay, I'm determined to follow Christ, I'm not perfect, I'm going to stumble, but God knows my determination is to be loyal to him. And he'll say, okay, well, if you're really loyal to me, I'm willing to forgive the times that you're, you know, weak and you fail. So that's why you say, do I know anyone who's really going to heaven? Yeah, I think most of the Christian people I associate with, I assume will be in heaven. I don't know each person's heart, and I don't know, you know, I'm not the judge of that, but I believe that on the basis of what the Bible says allows a person to be permanently in fellowship with God after death. I believe that there's many people who have qualified in that sense, not by being perfect, but by trusting Christ to cover the imperfection. Hey, John, it's good talking. I've got, as you know, a lot of people waiting to talk. But feel free to call.
Thank you for taking my call,
Steve. Always great talking to you. Bye now.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, our next caller is George from McMinnville, Oregon. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Long time no hear.
Hey, Steve, good to hear you.
Yeah.
I've got a question out of 1 John 4. There was you talked something about God is love, and it's not the same thing as saying love is God, like that saying God is love and love is God.
Uh-huh.
And I can't find the teaching, so I'm wondering if there's a way you can just expound on that a little bit, to where those two statements are not the same.
Okay, sure. Well, when it says God is love, I don't believe it's saying that, you know what love is? That's God. I think what it's saying is love is a character trait. It's God's dominant nature is to love. Now, one could say that God is very patient, but that doesn't mean that patience is God. That is to say, a patient man may or may not have God, because patience exists in people who are not God. But God is patient, and God is love, and God is, you know, merciful and all that, and just. So, to say that these are traits of God, that this describes what God is, it doesn't mean that if you, you know, look at those traits simply as defined characteristics, that they in themselves are God. And it's like, what shall I say? Boy, I'm not sure. I could say, I'm a physical object. I have physical existence. I am physical, but that doesn't mean that everything that's physical is me, because it's not like an equation like 2 plus 2 equals 4, therefore 4 equals 2 plus 2. Now, that's that kind of an equation. That's not what's being affirmed. It's not being affirmed that if you experience love, then you, you know, are God or have God or whatever. But what you are to know about God is that he is predominantly love. I would say entirely love. I mean, certainly people say, well, what about his wrath? What about his judgment and his justice? Well, I think that's part of love, too. I think that if you love somebody, you tend to be angry at those who hurt them. You know, I mean, if you love your children and someone breaks into your house and is torturing your children, you're going to be angry at them. It doesn't mean you're not loving. It's because you are loving that you're angry at them. And so God can be angry at that which hurts his children, and that's a part of his love. And likewise, justice. I mean, there is no love that is unjust. If someone treats you unjustly, they don't love you. Justice is part of love. Mercy is part of love, too. Anger is part of love, depending on how it's directed, of course. There's sinful anger, and there are sinful forms of these attitudes, but to say that God is love is basically, I think, saying that he's the perfect, you know, example of what love is in all respects. It's his primary way of describing himself. And everything he does is loving. But that doesn't mean that everybody who loves someone, let's say you love your dog or your cat or you love your children, that doesn't mean that you are connecting with God, at least not in a meaningful way. One could argue that even the love you feel for your children is, as it were, a gift from God, that every good thing is a gift from God. But to say that love that I feel in my heart for my children is a gift from God is not saying the same thing as saying that that is God or that I'm God because I have love. So it's just not the same kind of, it's not like a mathematical equation that you could just turn around the other way and it means the same thing.
Right. And would it be that if you were to say that love is God, that's putting love itself as a rival to God?
I'm sorry, say that again.
If you were to say that love is God, is that to say that you actually set love up as a rival to God?
Oh, yeah, well, it's very possible. I mean, people can be in love with love, you know. They like the way love feels, or, you know, or they like, you know, they like to love. And that's not the same thing as loving God if you love love. You've got a lot of noise on your line. I need to put you on hold, George, because there's a lot of wind or something in your line. Right. Yeah, I mean, anything, any ideal can be cherished, almost worshipped, more than God himself is. And for some to say, well, I love love. I just love love. I love being in love. I love the way I feel when I love. Well, okay, then you're loving a feeling. You're loving a phenomenon, but you're not. That's not the same thing as loving God. And yet, you know, if you are a loving person, that's a very good evidence that you probably are in touch with God. I'm not saying that everything that people call love is really love. You know, a lot of people, everybody loves something or someone, but that doesn't mean it's agape love. But if you love somebody enough to die for them, for example, and then Jesus said, greater agape has no man than that, that he laid down his life for his friend. I would say that's a manifestation of God. And even a person who doesn't know much about God, but who has that characteristic, I think we could conclude that God has invaded that person to some degree, or manifests himself through that person to some degree. Because it says there in 1 John, the passage you were mentioning in chapter 4, you know, God is love, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. So, I mean, love is the main characteristic of someone who knows God, because God has come to fill them with his love. But, I mean, it's obvious that the word love is used many ways in popular speech. Just being lusting after someone often makes someone say, well, I'm in love. Or, as I said, someone might love chocolate ice cream. Well, that's not the same kind of thing as loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not the same thing as loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And none of that is exactly the same as loving God or the way that God loves us. Love is a really broad concept in our English language, which makes it necessary for us to be careful. Agape love is what the Greek word is referring to, and God is agape love. And when if someone has agape love, then they know God. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have agape love for one another. But, again, feelings of love, feelings of fondness, feelings of lust, are often misidentified as love, and that's certainly...
So one last thing. Do you remember where you would have given that extensive teaching?
Where did I... you know, there's a series I have called Charisma and Character, and I know there's a study in there, there's a lecture in there about love. I haven't heard it for ages, so I'm not really sure what I bring up.
I think you're right. I remember now. Okay, Steve.
All right, brother.
I sure appreciate it. God bless.
All right, God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, well, let's try to get someone in here before the break. Another person, Davis from Sacramento, California. Hi, Davis.
Hello, Steve. I have a question from John chapter 21, where Jesus tells Paul that he wants John to remain until he comes. So would John be continuing to witness for Jesus until he comes?
You know, it's an interesting thing that you bring that up, because you're not the only person who's brought that question up, and yet the passage doesn't say that at all. In fact, it's saying the opposite. Here's what it says is in verse 21, John 21, 21. It says that Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" I mean, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Okay? Then verse 23 says, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, what it's saying is there was a rumor that went around based on a misunderstanding of something Jesus had said to Peter about John. Peter wanted to know what's going to happen to John, and Jesus said, well, frankly, he's basically saying, that's none of your business. If I want him to live and if I want him to remain until I come, you know, that's my issue, not yours. He didn't say that he was going to live until he comes. And so, but having said that, there was a rumor, people misunderstood that, said, oh, Jesus said to Peter that John's not going to die before Jesus comes back. And now the writer says, hey, listen, that's not what he said. So actually, this whole passage at the end of the Gospel of John is there to correct that wrong notion, the notion that Jesus had said John would last that long.
Oh, okay. And also, an atheist called recently saying that the book of Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua commands the sun to stand still, he says that could not have happened. Well, I remember seeing a Jewish, a Hebrew scholar, Zechariah Sitchin, found written accounts of a long night in Mexico that he dated to about 1390 B.C. So corroborating the book, the chapter 10 of Joshua's long day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I honestly have not seen that story. I've heard other stories that people have claimed that, you know, NASA scientists were doing some computer runs on the position of the sun, moon, and stars, and ran it backward and forward to you know, determine what positions things would be in the future and what they were in the past. And someone allegedly said that they proved that, you know, there's a missing day back there, you know. And this has been, that's been publicized for decades as if that proved the long day of Joshua. The truth is that I don't think they could figure that out that way. I don't know that how they would do that. But I've never really seen any reason to try to confirm these things. I don't have any problem believing them. We have a record of it. We have the historical record in the book of Joshua. That's as much as we have for a great number of things we believe about history. I mean, almost everything we believe about history, we believe it because of historical records. And for some things, for some details, there might be only one record, maybe two for some. But we have a historical record in Joshua. Now, of course, an atheist would say, how can you call that a historical record? It talks about the sun standing still. Don't you know what that means? That means the earth would stop in its tracks suddenly. It means that everything would fly sideways, you know, that all the mountains would fly into the ocean and the trees would lay flat and every building would go down. Don't you realize that that's what that would do? Well, I mean, it would do that, I suppose, if there was no miracle involved. But then the sun wouldn't, the earth wouldn't stop like that if there was no miracle involved. If God is doing something, I think he can handle the details. If God can stop the earth from spinning, he can also hold the trees up, as he does most of the time anyway. He keeps the stars in their orbits and so forth. He tells the waves where they can go and where they cannot go. I mean, the Bible actually says that numerous times. So, I mean, as God usually superintends, you know, nature, I believe he could continue to superintend it in a special event. But only, you know, it's a miracle. Now, the atheist is going to mock it, not because he knows it not to have happened, but because his worldview does not permit it to be something that could happen. His worldview does not permit miracles at all. That's why it's kind of not worth much to argue about stories in the Bible with an atheist, because they're going to bring up the miraculous stories, and they don't believe in miracles. And you do, or I do. Anyway, the Bible does. And therefore, the real question is not going to be, you know, can I explain or prove from you know, outside documents that these miracles happened? The real question is there a God? That's the first question. And the atheist says no, so no explanation of it will do. I mean, if I try to give a natural explanation of the sun staying still, it would be ridiculous. The Bible doesn't present it as a natural phenomenon. It presents it as a supernatural thing. Now, if somebody's worldview already eliminates, without inquiry, all supernatural things, well, then what's the point of even discussing it with someone with that worldview? I'd rather discuss with them the problems that their worldview presents and ask them the basis for their holding that worldview. Once we decide if there could be a God, then we're in a position to discuss whether the miracles in the Bible might be things that he did. But until we believe there's a God, it's a ridiculous thing to try to prove that miracles could occur. So the atheist who comes and attacks specific stories in the Bible, but has not yet proven that there's no God who can do those things, he's starting too far down the road. We need to go earlier back and talk about presuppositions. Hey, I got to take a break here, but not for long, about a minute. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or have a point of difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to join us here. I'm looking at a switchboard that has one line open. If you'd like to jump in, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Martha from San Jose, California. Martha, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Good morning, afternoon to you.
Fine, thank you.
I'm having an issue of what they call imprecatory prayer, Psalm 109, 8, let his days be few, let another take his office.
Mm-hmm.
Have some watching the news, excuse me, about Ukraine. But I don't want to make you talk about politics and all of that, but I did want to ask you, is there any verses in the Bible that talks about the pain of his people by thinking how much suffering God is going through every time things like this happen? So I'm thinking, last night I was crying because I was thinking how horrible for God to watch how evil we can get. And I'm looking for scriptures that I can read to kind of balance those feelings with the feelings of my praying for something bad to happen to the man in charge.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. Yep. I'm not sure what that question is. The Psalms do, as you say, have imprecations. There are what they call imprecatory Psalms, which are prayers for harm, prayers for harm to come on,
yes,
on certain wicked people. Now, that bothers some Christians because they feel like, well, I shouldn't be wishing harm on evil people. But what we are supposed to be wishing is, as Jesus told us, pray, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that it's not God's will, not his perfect will on earth, that innocent people should be slaughtered by invading armies, that little children should be trafficked, as happens in our country and many other countries. That children are abused or that children are corrupted. These are not things that God desires, but we find many people engaged in doing those things. And so when we ask for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're certainly praying that those things will be stopped. Now, there's only two ways those things can stop. And certainly God's preferred way would be that the people who are doing them would repent and stop doing them. That people would stop victimizing other people, would stop hating other people, would stop doing harm. Now, people can do that. People can repent. Sometimes very bad people can repent. We know Saul, the Apostle Paul was hurting innocent people before he was converted. And he repented. Then he became one that was being hurt by wicked people. But the point is that there's a lot of wickedness in the world, and it hurts a lot of innocent people. Every crime committed against an innocent victim would be another example of it. And God is not pleased with that. He grieves over it. And we pray that God would establish his will. And if someone's not going to repent of their evil, but they're going to keep victimizing innocent people, then for us to ask that they be taken out of their position to do such things is very reasonable. And that's what David wishes. Now, David sometimes wishes their death. And frankly, there are some people who, if the position they're in, if they don't repent, then the only way to stop is for them to die. Interestingly, David, when he prays these things, though he's the king, he doesn't go out and kill them. And it's not like he hadn't killed a bunch of people. He'd led wars. He'd killed Goliath. He led wars against the Philistines and killed a bunch of them. But he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's leaving them in God's hands. He's saying, God, this is not a good thing that these people are doing. Stop them. Remove them. Put someone else in their place. I pray this on a regular basis about the corrupt rulers of the world, including, with reference to what's going on in Russia and Ukraine, too. I mean, I have no shame praying that God will take out the wicked who are causing all this harm and replace them with somebody who will fear God. Now, take them out doesn't mean necessarily kill them. I mean, it's possible that unforeseen things could happen where, an uprising again. Let's just take Putin, okay? I don't want to be political here, but I mean, you're talking about Putin. I'm not praying necessarily that he'll die. Although if he did die, I don't know if I'd weep much. But, there could be other things that would happen. He could have, he could become incapacitated. He could have a stroke. Someone else would have to take his position of leadership, and maybe they'd be better people than him. There could be a revolution against him. He could be removed from power then. He could be put in prison. I mean, there's things besides killing a person that can take them out of power. I don't know what God will do, but I do know that God wants righteousness and justice to prevail. So I have no problem praying that those who perpetrate wickedness and injustice would be removed from power. That's exactly how David prayed. And other people in the Bible prayed that way too. So I've got no problem with that. I don't think God has any problem with that. Now, you talk about how, God must be so grieved to see all this wickedness happen. He is. I mean, at one level, God is very grieved to see people in rebellion against him, because it's only people who rebel against him that actually go out and do this kind of cruelty. No one who loves God would do those kinds of things. It grieves him that people rebel against him. But at another level, he sees things we don't. For example, it's not like not that this makes the evil acts any less evil, but God knows that the wicked who kill the innocent are doing more harm to themselves, ultimately, than to their victims. Because the victims, if they're truly innocent, die on good terms with God. And there's an eternity for them to enjoy. And those who do these things, unless they repent, die on bad terms with God. And they've got something to look forward to also that's not very desirable. And so God sees the eternal picture, too. It doesn't make it any less wicked that people are oppressing or killing other people. And God does not love that at all. He hates that. But it's not like he's, at his wit's end. It's not like God's saying, oh, things are so out of control. I just can't tolerate this. I can't stand this. I mean, God knows as well as any thinking person knows. Everyone's going to die. The real issue is, do they die on good terms with God, or do they die on bad terms with God. And in that sense, you know, the innocent who die are actually more to be envied than the wicked, because they're going to die too. But they may have, you know, a very bad lot after they die. So, I mean, God knows the whole picture. He certainly is emotionally stable. He is grieved by injustice. He's grieved by suffering. But he also knows that he is the one who knows how to set everything right. If it doesn't happen in, you know, any given generation in this world, it'll happen nonetheless. When he, you know, judges all things and sets things right, and then everyone will get exactly what they deserve. And God loves justice, and so would we. So we look for that, and we pray for that. That's what I would say. Now, as far as, are there scriptures to counterbalance? There are scriptures that counterbalance almost everything. I mean, in other words, there's multiple sides to many issues, and there's scriptures that would be point out, you know, more than one side. But I think you're just kind of experiencing emotional frustration over the horrors that we all see and hate. And you're, it sounded to me like you're wondering whether it's okay for you to be praying imprecatory type prayers. And I'd say, well, there's plenty of biblical examples of it. I don't see why not. To me, it's, to do so is quite in keeping with praying the way Jesus told us to pray, that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, let's talk to John from Inglewood, Florida. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question concerns a story in the Gospel of Luke that gets a lot of attention and is used as an example for people that say you don't need to be baptized or you can have a deathbed repentance. And that's obviously the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
You know, where the one who repented on the cross. Now, that's in Luke. Now, in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, it says just the opposite. It says those revolutionaries, they ridiculed him. And that's what both Matthew and Mark say. And John just doesn't mention them at all, except to say that they were just there. So what they don't collaborate what Luke says. And Luke wasn't at the cross when Christ was crucified. So my question is basically, do you think that's a legitimate story?
Well, of course. I mean, Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, his opening words tell us that he was well acquainted with the eyewitnesses to these things. He does say he was not an eyewitness, but he said that he had gotten his stories about Jesus from those who were there, and that he said he had a very reliable information. Now, I mean, someone might argue, well, his information wasn't as reliable as he's letting on, but we have no evidence that his information is wrong. Certainly, there's nothing about the story of the repentant thief on the cross that is, you know, contradicting anything else in the Bible. As you mentioned, John's gospel mentions there were two thieves. It doesn't mention anything about them. So that tells you how much can be left out of the story. Depends on what the author wants to include. John himself, you know, at the end of his gospel, said that he had only shared a very selective portion of the things he could have shared. He said, if all the things Jesus said and did were written, he said, I suppose the earth itself wouldn't contain the book. So the gospels do not pretend that they're giving every detail of what happened in the life of Jesus. If they did, we wouldn't need four of them. We could do with one of them. If one gospel told everything he did, we'd get along without the other three. But we have different historians, as on any historical issue. I mean, let's just go outside the Bible and read various historians about Alexander the Great, or I've read several biographies of some of my heroes, like George Mueller. I probably read five biographies of his. Now, the story is the same, but each biographer includes some things that the others leave out, partly because you can't, a man lived to be 93 years old, you can't write a book that would have everything he said and did. And so each author includes the things that they think are important enough to take up space in their limited document. And
But don't you think this story would be awful important when people to this day use it as an example of not being baptized and given a deathbed confession, changing your life and being saved at your deathbed? I mean, that story is used for that stuff.
Yeah, well, it is important. That's why it's in the Bible. But it may not have been more important than some other things that the other Gospels put in. You know, each Gospel writer had a limited number of parchment. Writing material is very expensive, and a book had to be of a certain length. I mean, you could write multiple volumes if you wanted to. That's what Luke did. Luke wrote Volume 1, this is the Gospel of Luke, and Volume 2 is the Book of Acts. And maybe he was working on Volume 3, we don't know. But in any book, you have to say, okay, there's a certain amount of space I can occupy. What am I going to think is the most important things from my point of view to include? And so the repentance of the thief on the cross was something that Luke wanted to include. Matthew and Mark didn't mention that repentance. They mentioned, you know, the thieves mocked Jesus, and they did. That's not a contradiction. You know, one of them, they were hanging there on the cross for 6 hours. And initially they're mocking Jesus, but apparently in that period of time, one of them kind of became impressed with Jesus and changed his mind about Jesus and repented before he died. The other one didn't, apparently. So Mark and Matthew tell us that both these thieves were mockers, but Luke tells us that one of them eventually changed his mind and repented and was told that he'd be saved. Now, I mean, if we're going to say, well, if something's only in one of the Gospels, I don't trust it that much. Well, you know, I don't know. I can't think of any rational reason to take that approach unless any of the Gospels are unreliable. And there's not any reason objectively to suggest that. I mean, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that was an important point in Jesus' ministry. But only John records it. There's a lot of things that only Matthew or Luke record that Mark leaves out. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's a pretty important thing. Matthew alone includes the whole of it. Luke includes an abbreviated form of it. Mark doesn't have it at all, or John either. So, and the things that Jesus says in John concerning his own special relationship with his Father are not found in the other Gospels. It's just each Gospel writer has his own purpose for including what he includes and for omitting what he omits. So to say, well, this story is only in one of the Gospels, yeah, that's true. Is there any reason to suggest that makes it less reliable? I don't think so.
Okay, Steve, thank you. That was very helpful. God bless you.
All right, John. God bless you. Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
Hi. This is a question I have for you. Whether you maybe there's some scripture that might tell me or your personal view of this. I had a very good friend who was in an accident and he passed away. He never received Jesus, and he had this thing. He was mad at God. Why? You'd always ask, where's Phil? And they'd say, oh, he's feeding the birds, he's feeding the squirrels. I found out after he lost his life that him and his wife used to go to the old age homes and take care of the old people, you know, for nothing. Everything this guy did, I mean, I've known a lot of Christians that I thought were good, and they didn't compare to this boy. I mean, he was just always did good things, had a good heart, fought for this country, but he had this thing that he was mad at God because animals would die, children would die. He would blame it on God, and I try to explain things to him, but he lost his life. So What's your opinion? Does God show mercy on?
Well, you know, the thing that that made him mad at God was that animals died and people died. Well, isn't that kind of the nature of reality? Animals do die, and people do die. Everything that lives dies. To make that God's fault is really kind of to misdirect one's anger. There would be no death if man had not sinned, but God has stepped in anyway to redeem the creation, which will be redeemed when he comes back, and things won't die anymore. I mean, man's the one who brought the disaster. God's the one who fixes it. So it's a very strange way to direct one's anger to say, oh, I'm mad at God because of all the disaster that our sins brought on the world. I mean, frankly, a lot of children die because bad people choose to do really bad things that God commands people not to do. So if a wicked man breaks into your house and kills three children, yeah, that's a horrible thing. But I'd say we should be mad at the guy, not at God. God commands people not to do those kind of things. Now, if he says, yeah, but God could have stopped him. Well, yeah, if that was God's role in the universe is to micromanage everything, and maybe some people think God does. That's not the way I read the Bible. The Bible doesn't indicate that God's micromanaging everything. He gives us responsibility. He gives us commands. He gives us, a job to do. He tells us what not to do because it's a bad thing to do. And he then lets us do it, and then he corrects things at the end. You know, he kind of lets us run our course. Now, he intervenes from time to time when he has a reason to do it, but most of the time it seems like he lets human beings make their own decisions and nature take its course. When God does intervene, we call that a miracle or an intervention, but God doesn't, God doesn't spend his life intervening in such a way as to prevent every bad thing that people choose to do from happening. What's the point of that? He doesn't have a puppet show here. He's got real people, and he's given them responsibility. So that somebody would get mad at God for the rebellion of people, I do not understand. What I think he should be, what a person should be thinking about is, of course, that God at least is going to do what's right and just in the end. So if somebody dies innocently, well, God knows they're innocent, and that'll be taken into account on the day of judgment. Now, as far as your friend goes, I don't know why he had such a irrational judgment against God. I mean, it doesn't seem like it was warranted by the points he was using as his excuse. But on the other hand, I mean, God knows what may have, what made him tick. God knows what kinds of things, have made us make decisions. And God takes into consideration everything that we cannot. I don't know what God will do in his case. You probably want me to say, well, I think maybe he could go to heaven anyway, even though he died mad at God. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that someone like that is going to go to heaven. But I do know there's a just God, and if that man should go to heaven, he will, because God will never allow injustice to eternally continue. If that man does not go to heaven, it'll only be because, frankly, he didn't deserve to and shouldn't. Because, by the way, God is not the one who's trying to keep bad people out of heaven. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. He wants everyone to come to repentance. It says in the Bible, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants everyone to turn from his evil way and live. Because God doesn't want anyone to die and go the wrong direction. So if he can find any excuse to save someone, he will. He is more committed to our salvation than any of us are committed to our own salvation. That's why he sent his son. How committed is that to die for us? You know? So, I mean, he sent his son to die for your friend. If there's any way that Jesus can get your friend eternally for himself, he'll do it. But there are some people who don't give God enough excuse to forgive them because they hate God. Now, I don't know what his... God knows. God knows this man's heart, and God will be the judge. I do not make pronouncements, generally speaking, about who is saved and who's not, because God hasn't really told me anything about what's in other people's hearts or how he weighs the different factors in their hearts in judging. Anyway, I'm sorry for your loss of your friend. Of course, we all lose all of our friends eventually, and it's sad, very sad. But our comfort is knowing that there's a God who's going to set everything right eventually. And that may sound like pie in the sky to people who don't believe in God, but there's no reason not to believe in God. And if there is a God, there's every reason to believe that he is in fact just and will enforce justice in the end. I'm going to talk to Jonas from Penville, Indiana. I think Jonas is the one who emailed me today, and I encourage you to call. How are you doing, Jonas?
I am doing great. Yourself?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I have you on speakerphone. Is that causing an issue on your end?
Not at this point. It sounds good enough.
Okay. My question is on John 13. I'd like to have your input on the John chapter 13 or verse 13, chapter 4 or verse 14.
I'm sorry. Which chapter are we looking at?
If your Lord and Master have washed your feet, 13. You also ought to wash one another's feet.
Mm-hmm.
That's one question I would like your input on, and the other one is on the prodigal son. It almost seems like when the younger son went up to his father and asked for his portion, that there was a wage or something allotted for the son, but it doesn't say that. But he asked for his portion because he was going to leave.
Mm-hmm.
So what would your input be on them two questions?
Well, as far as the prodigal son's portion, I don't know how that portion would have been calculated. It certainly is not a main point of the story. This is actually a parable, so it's not even important what the amount was or how it's determined. But Jesus assumes that the father had some way of knowing what would be the fair amount to give his son in parting if his son wanted to take his inheritance. He may have given him half the value of the whole estate, since there were apparently two sons. Or there might have been, many sons. We only know about two of them. But, because they had speaking roles. But he might have had many sons. So he might have given this son, a portion commensurate to, how many kids there were to divide it up. We don't know. But see, that's a non-issue in the story. The point is, the story is not a true story. It's a parable. So, and certainly it would be a distraction.
If Pardon? There is actually a tradition back then of how they did things, if you had input on that.
No, I don't know how they would have done it, but there might have been a tradition. I'm sure the story made sense in the culture that Jesus was giving it, but I don't know how they would determine such a thing. I think in our culture, if a man had, let us say, five sons, and one said, could I get my inheritance early, probably a fifth of the estate would be given to him. Or maybe the father would get a share, too, since he's not dead yet. But the point is, there'd be some way to calculate that. But that would be a real distraction from the story to have to worry about that. Because the point is, the story begins by the son taking his portion. It doesn't say how his portion was determined, but the rest of the story is what the story is about, not that. Now, as far as Jesus washing his disciples' feet and saying, if I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. Washing the feet is an emblem of lowly servitude. And he's saying, listen, I'm acting like a servant to you. Washing feet is the way this is, is what a servant would do. And here I am your Lord and your teacher and your master. And look, I'm now taking the lower role of serving you like the lowest servant. That's what I want you to be like with each other. Now, when he said, I want you to wash each other's feet, I don't know if he meant that in a literal sense or not. Some churches still have foot washings, although it wouldn't really be as meaningful now as it was then, because people don't need to wash their feet when they go into a building. If they wear shoes and socks, their feet are relatively clean when they come in. In biblical times, people wore sandals. The streets were not paved. There was camel dung in the street, dog poop. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. And so, and it's like that way in some third world countries now. And people do take their shoes off when they come into the house. And in biblical times, they not only took their shoes off, but the lowest servant who had the most unenviable tasks would meet them at the door and wash their feet and get all that crud off there. Now, that was a servant, a lowly servant's role. So Jesus said, here, let me wash your feet. Okay, I'm being like the lowliest servant. I want you to do that to each other. Now, to do that to each other, to wash each other's feet, is I don't know that washing feet in itself is a sacred task. It's being the servant to each other. If I washed your feet, it might be a meaningless gesture, just symbolic. But Jesus is saying, I want you guys to stop trying to be the greatest and make yourself the lowest. I want you to take the role of the lowest servant, like I'm doing, and serve each other. Today that might not be washing feet. It could be something else that's more practical. Washing feet was very practical in biblical times, but it wouldn't be quite the same now. So I don't think literally washing each other's feet is what it's about. I would like to suggest to our listeners that my book, Empire of the Risen Son, is available for free as an audio book at our website at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says books, you'll see a picture of the book, and then under it a hyperlink to listen to the book for free. And any of you that spend time on the road or whatever may enjoy listening to it. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.